This morning, the scripture passage is found in Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. We've been going through some of the places that some of us who went on a trip this summer went to Greece, following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and been taking you through the last few weeks, chapter 16 and into 17, of some of those places where the Apostle Paul traveled, especially as he entered into Greece during his second missionary journey. And so now, today, we're reaching Athens, and then we will head into Corinth next Sunday, Lord willing. So today, we're at Acts 17, as we'll begin in verse 16 in just a moment. But first, let's pray for the Spirit's guidance before we read. God, our helper, we pray that you would show us your holy ways and teach us your paths as we dig into the scriptures this morning. We pray that we would not abandon our critical minds or thinking, Lord, that your Spirit would, though, guide us and illumine our minds, that we would understand your word properly. And also, Lord, that you would apply your word to our lives and help us to understand what it means for us individually, but also for us together as the church, a church on mission together here in Big Rapids. So by your Holy Spirit, open our minds this morning that we may be led in your truth and taught your will, and then may we praise you by listening to your word and also by obeying it and living it out in our lives. For we pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16, hear now the word of the Lord. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On occasion, I've been known to mention a book here and there in my sermons, or I quote from a source or a book other than the Bible, and or I mention a certain author here and there. Inevitably, there's somebody in the congregation who's maybe familiar with that author or book and has found something distasteful in that book or something this author has said or done in the past and thinks that this author should never be spoken of again and should all his work should be thrown out and that sort of thing. And I never quite understood that, you know, because when I mention an author or a book or quote from somebody, I'm not giving approval to everything this person has ever said or done in their lives or everything they've ever written or endorsing everything about this person, book, or whatever. I'm hopeful that the quote or whatever I use might be helpful in the moment for understanding something. So I look for a little tolerance when I quote from a book or a source. Like the Berean Christians we talked about last week, I hope that we all would maintain our critical thinking skills and examine the scriptures for truth, no matter what books are read or quoted from by the pastor or used or what we read individually too. You see, in order for diverse groups of people to get along or to work towards something great together, we need a capacity for tolerance, a capacity for tolerance. Christians need to work on their capacity for tolerance. I think we all need to work on our capacity for tolerance today in today's culture. We need to be able to hear someone out, to listen well, to be hospitable to new and different ideas and viewpoints. Now, as I'll talk about this morning, this does not mean agreeing with all viewpoints or believing that all viewpoints are equally valid and true. But we do need to work on understanding one another, understanding others, before we force ourselves to be understood or try to make ourselves to be understood. And that takes patience, it takes love, it takes openness and tolerance. Can we listen and hear someone out without immediately shooting them down and bombarding them with our viewpoints right away? All I'm asking for this morning is that maybe we take a deep breath when we hear something we don't like or that we don't agree with before we pull out the big verbal guns in our arguments right away and shoot them down. Take the time to hear them out. Take the time to understand where they're coming from first. Someone once told me the way their father responded to somebody who he disagreed with, or they'd tell him things that he didn't like or disagree with. His common response, she said, was, "Is that so? Is that so? Is that true? I wonder. And he'd leave it right there, you know. The Bereans were good examples of people who exercised tolerance. In Acts 17:7, it says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica." We remember about the Jews in Thessalonica who were running Paul and his companions out of town and did not really receive the message. But the Bereans, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. In other words, they tolerated Paul's message. Now, they didn't automatically believe that everything Paul said was true and valid, today's definition of tolerance. No, they allowed him to have his say and they received the message. In other words, they patiently listened to him. They tried to understand what he was saying, where he was coming from. They had tolerance for different ideas and views without agreeing right away that those views and beliefs were automatically and equally true and valid like their own. So now Paul travels to Athens on his missionary journey, his second missionary journey. And I'll bring up the map again just to remind us where we are. Some of you haven't been here maybe. Again, Paul has been coming from over in Israel here, traveling in Asia. Back then they called this Asia, modern-day Turkey. And you remember him traveling through modern-day Turkey, and the Spirit of the Lord was preventing him from going to Bithynia, preventing him from ministering in Asia, going to the north and south. He had to keep traveling west to Troas, and that's, of course, where Paul had that vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And they discerned together, he and his companions, that this is where the Lord was leading him, leading them. And so they discerned together that they needed to travel over to Macedonia. There's Macedonia right there, the northern part of Greece. You see Achaia here in the southern part of Greece, two main provinces. And so Neapolis is the port city, but he didn't stay there and minister there. He continued on up to Philippi. Traveling up to Philippi is where he went. And of course, he was imprisoned there after meeting Lydia and freeing the slave girl from the Python spirit there. And once he was released from prison there, he went through Amphipolis and Apollonia and to Thessalonica. And that's where he spent a little time in Thessalonica and before he was driven out of town once again to Berea. And you remember Berea, where they examined the scriptures. And again, the crowds were stirred up and he's driven out of town in Berea, and some newer believers gather him together, gather Paul together, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea and to the coast where he traveled down to Athens. And that night escape from Berea. Athens, known as a city of tolerance, known as a city where they like to talk about new ideas all the time. And you get the sense from our scripture, that's all they do is just sit around and talk about the new ideas that come up. Again, tolerance doesn't mean that they believed all ideas were true. They were just open to hearing different ideas and then examining those ideas for truth and validity. So this morning, we look at Paul's stay in Athens from Acts 17, and I want to narrow in on the idea of tolerance and the gospel, tolerance and truth. And there are three main parts of our reading we can look at today. First, the trouble with tolerance. Second, tolerance and truth. And third, the results of truth and tolerance working together. So first, the trouble with tolerance. That word tolerance, it sounds like a good and wonderful idea, but unfortunately, that word has taken on a different meaning today than it has had in the past. To highlight this morning, I would like to commend to you a book. Don't hate me. The Intolerance of Tolerance is the name of the book by D.A. Carson, and I think he does a masterful job talking about the whole idea of tolerance, the way that word used to be used and the way that your word is used today. And I think he does a great job with that. In this book, he begins by quoting from the Oxford English Dictionary, and that's on the screen there. To tolerate is to endure, sustain, as in pain or hardship. And we might know that as somebody tolerates pain, right? Tolerates pain to a certain level. The second meaning is to allow to exist or to be done or practiced without authoritative interference or molestation. To allow, permit. Third, to bear with without repugnance, to allow intellectually in taste or sentiment or principle, to put up with. And then he quotes another dictionary, the Webster's Abridged Dictionary. It says, one, to allow, permit, not to interfere with. Secondly, to recognize and respect others' beliefs, practices, etc. Now here's the important part, without necessarily agreeing or sympathizing. The older definition of tolerance is summed up well, I think, by this quote from Voltaire. He wrote, "I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." Voltaire was a great proponent of free speech. But things have changed, haven't they? The word tolerance no longer seems to mean to recognize and respect others' beliefs and practices without necessarily agreeing and sympathizing. Carson goes on to quote an online encyclopedia which says tolerance simply means acceptance of different views. It's a shift there, a subtle shift maybe, but it's a shift. The acceptance of different views. It's a shift from recognizing other people's rights to their own beliefs and opinions to accepting the different views of others. And of course, that begs the question, what is acceptance? What does it mean to accept? To agree with it? The new tolerance Carson Wright suggests that actually accepting another person's position means believing that position to be true in today's definition, or at least as true as your own. It's a move from allowing the free exercise or expression of opinions to all beliefs and claims are as equally true and valid as yours or any other's. That's the trouble with tolerance today. Because if you don't accept whatever I say as true and valid, then, well, you're not accepting of me. You don't love me. You hate me. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. It's tolerance without truth. The Apostle Paul found trouble with tolerance, too, in that great city of Athens, Greece. It says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, who's them? Silas and Timothy, right? They were left in Berea to minister there. So while Paul was waiting for them to come in Athens, he was greatly distressed, it says, to see that the city is full of idols. As a Jewish Christian, you can imagine one steeped in monotheism as he walked around and saw all these statues and temples to these foreign gods, how offensive that would have been to him to see all of that. And I'm sure it's not the first time, though, he's seen idols. As we've learned on our trip and as we saw ourselves in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and many other cities in ancient Greece, and in Greece today, too, polytheism is all over the place. And these statues and temples are all over the place, too. You see, walking around Athens, he would have seen statues to Athena and Poseidon and Nike and Artemis and Dionysus, Asclepius, the god of healing, Augustus, Hephaestus, Ares, the god of war, Mars, Zeus, Apollo, and others. Paul's not impressed, is he? He's distressed. So it says he reasoned in the synagogues. He went to the synagogues first, as was his custom, we read earlier. And the marketplace, he also went there too, with whoever was there he would talk to. And he did so day by day with whoever happened to be there, it says. They seem to tolerate many religions. I think he'll put that tolerance to the test. The people of Athens were very religious people, he says, or maybe superstitious. They had a strong belief that the gods would become offended if they did something bad or if they didn't honor them properly. And so they didn't want to miss out on honoring any of the gods. In other words, they were tolerant of just about any and every expression of polytheism, the worship of many gods. But exclusive worship, to preach only one God, tolerance seems to fade away, especially in the Roman Empire, where the Caesar also must be worshipped. So the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him as well there in the marketplace, it says. Some of them asked, verse 18, what is this babbler trying to say? And that word babbler refers in the original to this bird that would be a little more of a scavenging bird that would take seeds from here and there or move things around and drop them off. So they're basically saying Paul is like this third-rate journalist who gathered information, just kind of spread it around, that information that wasn't really original to himself. So there's these two philosopher groups that were famous back then. The Epicureans believed in this radical individualism and materialism, and living for pleasure was the biggest part of life for them. And then you had the Stoics, Stoicism. They believed all emotions, of course, were bad and had to be controlled by reason. Spock from Star Trek is a Stoic. So that's the first initial response, this babbler, what is he trying to say and spreading these things? The second response is that some people he reasoned with said that he was advocating these foreign gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Resurrection, the word Anastasis, a sort of a female name as well. And so it sounded like to them, Paul was preaching these two gods, maybe a male, female god. That made sense to them. The resurrection, a literal resurrection, grossed out the Greeks. It grossed out the Greeks. Just the thought of a dead king corpse coming up out of the ground. I mean, who wants to see zombies walking around, you know? That's kind of the image in their mind. And so it really grossed them out. So in verse 19, it says, then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus. where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." They seemed to be tolerant of Paul, and they want to hear him on this, but did you catch those verbs? They brought him. They took him to the Areopagus. It was the court, the city officials, the court of ideas there. He's taken there. It's a place and a thing. It could have been a place up on a hill, the hill called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. Ares, the god of war for the Greeks, and Mars, the god of war for the Romans. But some believe the court met down in the royal stoa, or marketplace. I've got a couple of slides here to show you. If I can get them up, go back. Yep, there's the Parthenon, or the temple, the worship of Athena, still exists today. This is the view from our dinner one night, which was a wonderful evening. And here we are up on a very hot day. Greece has been having a very hot summer, if you've heard, and the wildfires are starting there as well. This is a good 100-degree day, and actually in the morning hours, but my skin was telling me I forgot the sunscreen that day. And I was like a little animal scurrying for the shade whenever I could. There's more from up there by the Parthenon. And here we're standing on the Areopagus, that hill there, Mars Hill. But as I said, it could be a place, but it's also a thing. It's the council, the Areopagus Council, and many believe that they met down here in this royal stoa. And here is the agora, the marketplace, and the stoa is where shops would be as well. And it's been reconstructed by the Rockefellers, actually, who funded the reconstruction of that royal stoa there, a two-level, two-story, very large place. So the trouble with tolerance in Athens is that there was little desire to seek the one and true God, which led to idolatry on steroids there. Polytheism was tolerated, the worship of many gods. And so the definition of tolerance actually became intolerant in some cases. In reality, today too, tolerance, very few people really tolerate all viewpoints, right? In reality, very few people have tolerance for everything everybody says or believes or the way they live. Don't force me to give examples, but everybody has a line, right, of things that they will put up with, tolerate, and the things that they won't put up with. It's not a question of do you tolerate or not tolerate, it's what do you tolerate? Where do you draw the line, right? So we all have tolerance, and we all have intolerance of some things too. Tolerance can become intolerant in our area, in our world too. When the idea, the religion, the concept is not in line with the popular narrative of our current culture. So there's trouble with tolerance. Secondly, tolerance and truth. The second part of our reading in Paul's sermon to the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, or the hill called the Areopagus, it says in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you in every way you are very religious, for I walk around, I look carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you today." Well, I don't think the word ignorant was meant to be an insult back then. That wouldn't be a great way to start out sharing your faith with anybody. He just means that they were uninformed, and he was going to explain that to them. What is Paul doing here? He's finding a connecting point, isn't he? A commonality. He's referencing something they all know about and agree upon. Far from Paul preaching some new god, he's talking about one of their own gods, so to speak, the unknown god. He's engaging their culture, their way of thinking. He's coming to them. He's coming to their reference point. And as you can imagine, Paul would be very upset and disturbed by seeing all of these idols around him and in the culture, but he doesn't berate them right away. He doesn't judge them. He doesn't tell them to turn or burn. No, this is the old tolerance that many of us have known. He's been in conversation with many already in the marketplace, and now with the court officials, he's engaging them with compassion and with truth, and with truth. Though he makes a point of connection with their culture and religion, he is not at all giving off the sense that he agrees with their polytheism, that there are these many gods that would not make sense to them or him. He's not going to say that all views are valid and equally as true. That would be nonsense. What's the point of preaching Christ if it really doesn't matter how true he is or not? No, Paul is going to balance his tolerance of their culture and their viewpoints with the gospel and the scriptures, and he's going to talk about it in a way that they can understand or maybe hear it. How does he begin his sermon? Well, first he begins with the transcendence of God, the nature of God, the transcendence of who God is. Beginning with verse 24, he explains that this God they actually already sort of worship, the unknown God, is the very one who made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of all. He doesn't need temples or servants as if he needed anything. In fact, he's the one who gives life and breath to everything else. Paul stresses the sovereignty of God. Look at the verbs here. God overlooked, God commands, God has marked out and appointed the times and the boundaries. God has given proof. The nature of the one and true living God is that he is transcendent. He is far above and superior to us or any of his creation and material things. He's the creator of all. And Paul's second point in his sermon, it's kind of the opposite, is that God is also immanent. God is also immanent. Verse 27 says, God did this so that they, the people of his creation, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. The nature of the one and true living God is that he is also very close to us. He's involved in our lives. He's involved in the affairs of the world. He loves us, and he wants a personal relationship with us. He cares for us. God is transcendent. He's separate from his own creation, but he's also immanent. He's very close to us and involved. How does Paul back all of this up? With references to the Old Testament? Of course not. People there in the Areopagus in Athens, Greece, would not reference that, would not see that as an authoritative source. No, Paul quotes their own authors and philosophers, the pagan authors and philosophers. In him we live and move and have our being, he says. We are his offspring, as your own authors have said. We depend upon God, not the other way around. That's the argument he's making. God doesn't depend upon us to serve him and feed him like you are doing in your temples to all these idols. What's the point of the sermon of the Areopagus? Since humans are the offspring of God, God cannot be a product of human skill and will. Therefore, the idols are not worth the worship. The idols are not worth the worship. But Paul doesn't stop with the problem there, does it? He gives them a call to action. Verses 30 and 31, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed, and he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. He includes himself as one who needed to repent, who needed to change his mind, and to come to God through Christ. And he saved the most disagreeable part of his sermon to the end, didn't he? That point about the resurrection. So though Paul connected with their culture, he quoted their own poets. He engaged their philosophers in conversation. He nevertheless gave an overt Christian message and a call to action, a call to repent and to believe the good news. Jesus is the resurrected judge who will come to judge the living and the dead. You need to repent. You need to turn to God. So finally, the results of truth and tolerance working together. The resurrection part of the sermon was a showstopper for the Greeks, wasn't it? Some of them sneered, it said. But then right away, it says others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And Paul, it says, walks away from the council of his own volition. Some mocked, others followed. It again shows us that the reactions to the gospel are varied by different people. Among those who believed were Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus itself, somebody who was also probably well-to-do. And again, there was a woman. There's always a woman named or mentioned here in these passages, in these chapters, a woman named Damaris and others. Once again, men and women, rich and poor, are responding to the gospel in faith as the gospel goes forth, as God's people continue to be witnesses throughout the world to the ends of the earth. So Paul exercised what we call today the old tolerance. Listen carefully. Seek to understand the other. Allow the other to speak without punishment, to respect the other person and their viewpoints. He did not, however, believe that all views were equally valid or true to his own. The gospel of Jesus Christ had the power to change lives. It gave hope and joy and peace, and he knew it himself, and he was seeing it wherever he was going, and other people too. Truth and tolerance together not only gave Paul a hearing in a different culture, it allowed him to share the gospel in an effective way that reached some who then believed. One of the places we went to on our trip was this one of the few evangelical churches in Greece today. And the pastor there was talking to us and telling us about their ministry there, and he was explaining to us that the population was about 99% Greek Orthodox, but he said most people view their religious commitment to be more of a cultural thing. We're Greek, therefore we're Greek Orthodox. But very few people have a personal relationship with Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so he encouraged us that this evangelical gospel message, to believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, but also to take that message to the marketplace. Don't let it remain in the church, in the synagogue, or in your minds, but to take it to the marketplace, to talk about it to whoever you're with, whoever will listen to you. We're encouraged to engage our culture, to be culturally aware of what's going on, to know the authors and the mind shapers of our day, so that we may gain a hearing and have opportunities for speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to our culture today. Truth and tolerance working together. We can do it with tolerance, respect, love, and compassion. May it be so. Would you pray with me? God of love, you sent your one and only Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. You change us, transform us. You give us hope, a future. You fill us with your joy and peace. We thank you for that good news this morning. And we pray for compassion and cultural sensitivity of those around us who need to yet hear and respond in faith to the gospel. This morning we celebrate the good news by taking the elements of the Lord's Supper, and we do so in faith, Lord, remembering and believing what happened on the cross happened for us. Bless us now in this time of communion as we join together as the body of Christ in our hope and remembrance of the absolute truth of the cross of Christ. For we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.